Grab your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Let's ask for God's help before we dive in this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word together. Lord, we pray as we come to this, your book, your very words breathed out to us. Give us ears to hear. Lord, you want to transform our hearts today. You want to transform our lives. You want to transform our thinking. Give us wills that are submitted to your will. Give us hearts that are teachable, moldable. Give us ears to hear what you want to say to us today. And Lord, I pray that it would be you speaking by the power of your Holy Spirit through my words, that you would be glorified, that you would get all the honor, that you would get all the glory. Lord, I look to you for help to do this thing you've called me to do. I ask that you would be the one that does the speaking today through your words and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, we're in verse 16 this morning. We are studying the rules for God's house. God is giving us the standards to those who He has already redeemed and brought into relationship with Himself. It's very important to understand that these ten commandments are not a checklist in order to get right with God. They are not the steps in order to make yourself acceptable to God. These things are for the people that God has already purchased. These are the house rules for those who are already part of His people. When they're misused to be a ladder to climb up to please God, it violates the purpose for which they were given. We're on commandment number 9. So far He's told us we are to worship only Him. We are to worship Him in the way that He tells us to. We are to honor His name. We're to take time to enjoy Him. We're to honor those He has placed in authority over us. We're to value life which He created. We're to honor our covenants as He honors His covenants with us. We're to uphold the rights of those around us. And today we'll look at commandment number 9. This is primarily a command against the perversion of justice. God is righteous. God loves justice. He is truth. And He hates the perversion of justice. In fact, in Psalm 89, verse 14, He tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne or His rule. He expects us as His covenant community to reflect this truth, His righteousness, His justice in our interaction with one another under Him. Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, the wording of this command uses the language of the law courts. It could be translated, "You shall not commit perjury against your neighbor." Although the application is not limited to what happens in the law courts. Listen to some of the applications of this command. Just a few chapters later in Exodus chapter 23, it says this, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit." So as to pervert justice, "nor shall you be partial to the poor man in his lawsuit." Verse 6, "You shall not pervert the justice due to you, your poor, in his lawsuit. keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Do not spread a false report. In a society such as Israel, the evidence of an eyewitness would weigh very heavily in the establishment of truth. To find out what happened, you ask the people who saw it happen. What did you see? What did you hear? What happened? Now, if you were out to get someone, you could attempt to abuse the legal system to do harm to an innocent person. If you were angry with someone, if you wanted to do them in, you could bring a false charge of a capital crime against them in order to have them done away with through the legal system. Hopefully have them sentenced to death falsely. If you were out to, that's what he says, a malicious witness. You're out to get somebody and do them harm. Now, there were, of course, some safeguards built into the law to prevent that kind of misuse from happening. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 7 says this: on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. It was required to have more than a single witness. Your neighbor who's ticked off at you couldn't throw you in court and get you sentenced to death all by himself. There had to be corroboration. There had to be cross-examination of testimonies to prove that this is indeed what happened. We're not relying on a single witness. And the witnesses, they understood the gravity of their responsibility in bringing their testimony to bear, because they would also serve as the executioners. You realize this is not messing around. This is serious. If I'm giving my testimony, it's my hands that are going to do the deed. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 21 gives us some more parameters for how this is to take place and protection of the innocent victim. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest of you shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if you sought to do harm by bringing false accusations to court and you were discovered that you were lying, the penalty that you sought against your brother was to come back to you. If you were trying to have the courts, to use the courts to murder someone for you, you were to be executed. If you were seeking payment for a fine, you had to pay whatever amount you were suing for. Now, if our courts today would implement something like this, it would probably put a quick stop to many frivolous lawsuits that we have in this country. The Wisdom Book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the evils of a false witness. Just listen to these. Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates. 7 that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Proverbs 12. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. Proverbs 14. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. Proverbs 19. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Proverbs 21. A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. Proverbs 24. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Proverbs 25. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. God makes it abundantly clear that He cares deeply what we do with our words. God hates, He calls it an abomination, and He will not allow to go unpunished a false witness who breathes out lies, one who sows discord among brothers. This is a serious issue. God takes very serious. Now, what might be surprising as we look at this is this command also condemns those who keep silent when they ought to speak up. Listen to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. A witness that refuses to testify and by his silence allows injustice to be done is as guilty as a false witness. Notice here, a witness is not something you do only. A witness is who you are. Although he is a witness, he's called to witness. That's what he does, but he is a witness. That's what he is, not merely what he does or she does. If you know the facts, you are a witness. Whether you speak up, whether you remain silent, you may be a good witness, you may be an evil witness, but you are a witness. Now, this command is intimately connected with the third command that we've studied already. Being a witness has everything to do with establishing the character of an individual. A false witness slanders the character of an upright person. A true witness helps to establish the true character of a person, whether to establish the guilt of a lawbreaker or to defend the good character of a righteous man or woman. Commandment 3 has to do with the slander of the name and character of God. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, for He will not hold guiltless any who take His name in vain. Commandment 9 has to do with the slander of the name and character of a person created in God's image. We are to actively defend and uphold the good name of those around us. We are to intentionally pursue the good reputation of our neighbor. That's our responsibility. Intentionally pursue, actively defend the good reputation of those around us. This means refusing to use our words in any way that would tear down or undermine the character of another person. And this means not remaining silent when others engage in tearing down the good reputation of another, but speaking out in their defense, coming to the aid as a witness of their good character. Now, this should help us understand our role as God's witnesses. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, he says, God says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." We are, because of our relationship with the Lord, we are witnesses to His character and nature. It's who we are. Yes, it's something we do, but primarily it is who we are. And we may be a good reflection of His character and His nature, or we may be a poor testimony to who He is and to what He is like. But we are witnesses. Witness is not something merely that we do. Witness is who we are. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We are witnesses. What kind of witnesses are we is the question. Now, our character as His witnesses is, according to Jesus, tied directly back to how we treat each other. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." Remember what He says there? "If you have love for one another." By this all men will know, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 is praying for the unity of all believers in the church. He's contrasting their way of life with those who do not know Jesus and their way of life. And he tells us that as Christians, we must set aside or put away or put off our old habits and our old way of life, and instead to put on the new transformed life of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 20. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We're to put away falsehood. Instead, we are to speak truth with our neighbors. The reason that he gives for putting away falsehood and instead speaking truth is that we are members one of another. Now, Paul has been talking in the context here about the various gifts that God has given his body, the church, to promote unity, to strengthen one another, to equip each other for the work of the ministry. Since we are mutually dependent on one another, since we are organically connected with each other, we must deal honestly with each other. There's no sense lying to yourself. He says, you're one body, you're one organism, the church. You're interwoven and connected and interdependent. Don't lie to yourself. Deal honestly with each other. He tells us that the things we say and the way we interact with one another can give opportunity to the devil. Did you ever consider that what you say could open the door for Satan to gain access and divide the body of Christ? What comes out of my mouth has the potential of opening the door to Satan to come in and divide Christ's church. He tells us, let no corrupting talk come out of our mouth, but rather things that build up. Our talk can have a putrefying effect on the body. Our words can actually become a means of grace to our hearers. We have those two options with what comes out of our lips. We can putrefy and corrode the body, or we can actually bring grace to our hearers. Only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The power of the tongue is great, both to do harm or to do great good. We can spread infectious rottenness, or we can pour out the riches of undeserved grace and kindness. We can build up with our words, and that genuinely grants grace to the person that hears. God, through our words, brings grace to the person that is the recipient of our words. We can be the vehicle through which God imparts grace to someone else. In another put off, put on passage, Colossians chapter 3. Why don't you flip over there? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Paul again focuses our attention on what we say. It's amazing to me as I look at these practical instructions for Christian life, how much emphasis comes to what comes out of our mouths, what we do with our words. Colossians 3, starting in verse 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Then in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, as if that would ever happen, so impractical, forgiving each other, As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So the old pattern of lying, malicious, slanderous talk that comes out of our mouths is to be replaced by a reflection of God's compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with each other's faults, extending to each other undeserved grace, undeserved forgiveness, and love. Instead of tearing one another down, we ought to be overflowing with thankfulness. Our hearts ought to be saturated in the good news about Jesus so that we can speak and sing encouraging and upbuilding things into each other's lives. Notice in both of these passages, the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image or likeness of its Creator. If that is true, if this is to be a reflection of what God is like and how He responds to us in our sinfulness, if we are to respond to others who have wronged us in the way that God responds to sinners who have wronged Him, even legitimate wrongs, even legitimate faults that we see in each other will be lovingly and privately addressed with a view to reconciliation and transformation rather than publicly pointed out with a view to condemnation. Matthew 18 has some clear principles to guide us on how to go about when your brother sins against you. Go to him privately. Seek reconciliation. Seek restoration. Seek healing of that relationship. If we are truly reflecting God's character in our relationships with one another, even legitimate wrongs, even legitimate faults, even legitimate real offenses that do happen between us will be addressed lovingly and privately rather than publicly with the purpose of condemnation, privately with the purpose of reconciliation and transformation. And remember this. Remember that when you are slandered, when you are wronged, even if it's by your brothers and sisters, Jesus understands. Jesus understands what it means to be injured by the words of false witnesses. Mark 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." This is a prime example of exactly what this is telling us not to do. The verdict has been passed. We want to kill this guy. Now we just need to produce the right kind of evidence so that we can carry it out. Jesus knew what it meant to be slandered. Jesus knew what it means to be falsely accused. Jesus knows what it feels like to even have your own close friends turn against you. The Psalms our beautiful reflection of the thoughts and emotions and heart of Jesus. Listen to Psalm 41, verse 6. And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. And when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. Verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. At the cross, Jesus even bore in his body the false accusations and slander that we hurl at God. Now, if we claim innocence from this charge, slander against God, I would never do such a thing. I remember what Jesus said. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. To slander a brother or a sister is to reproach God Himself. Romans 15 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's an old hymn, I think, puts this beautifully. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior! When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Father, we want to thank you for saving wretches like us. Jesus, thank you for bearing shame and scoffing rude, standing in our place to take our punishment, what we deserve. Thank you for the good news that sinners like us who have slandered you and slandered one another can be forgiven and washed and set free and transformed to live differently than we did before. God, help us to control our tongue, to tame our tongue. A restless evil full of deadly poison, as James puts it. No man can tame the tongue. So, Lord, we come to you and confess that we can't. We are helpless. Our tongues are out of control. And we ask you, by the sovereign power of your Holy Spirit, to grab a hold of our tongues and restrain them from doing any harm to our brothers and sisters or to you. God, we pray that our tongues, our mouths, our lips, our fingers as we type would be instruments of praise and thanksgiving to you, that would be tools to impart grace to those who hear, that we would be used to bring glory and honor to you in everything we say about one another, in everything we think about each other, in everything we feel toward one another, in everything we do. God, we need your grace. We need your transforming power at work in our lives to affect this kind of change that is not a change on the surface, but a change in the core of our being. Give us love for one another that does not seek our own, but seeks the good of the other. Give us humility. Give us meekness. Give us compassion. Give us patience. Help us to think the best, not to think the worst or assume the worst. Give us a heart to treat others the way we want to be treated. And God, we thank you that you give us the example of how to treat those who have desperately wronged us. No one has wronged anyone the way we have wronged you. And you sent your own Son to die in our place so that we could be reconciled and forgiven and enjoy your relationship once again. So, Lord, I pray that we would have that attitude toward one another, that we would seek for restoration and reconciliation, that we would humbly confess our sins to one another and seek each other's good. God, help us to use our words to impart grace to those who hear. Help us to be good witnesses for you by our character, by our lives, that in all things we would bring glory and honor and praise to your great name. It's in the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.